I have known Rick for over 3 decades. We met back in 1971, and he was working for Teen Crusades in Birmingham, Alabama, and I was a doofus in Troy, Alabama, a spiritual idiot. And I did own a Bible, but I didn't know where it was. And his associate, as well as himself, introduced me to Bible doctrine and a consistent daily research of God's truth. And ultimately, I discovered a spiritual gift, and then you know the sad result of that. But here I am, and it's my honor to have Rick come and visit on an annual basis in August. He is a dear friend. He's a fellow Alabamian. We both speak Southern. And so we are wonderful together. Actually, no one ever says, huh? And that's very comforting. But Rick is here today to bring both messages, and he is a dynamic speaker, as you well know. His newsletter is over here. It's that bright red one you see on top left, if you would like to pick that up. And Rick is here with us today to give us the Word of God. So without further ado, here is Big Rick Hughes.
Hey, that's just like I paid you to say, man. This is the newsletter. I brought a few copies with me. I send out this perhaps once a year because I don't like to bore people with a lot of correspondence. But you might like to pick up what's over there and get a read on what we've been doing and what's been going on. It's an honor and a privilege to represent our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ through this ministry that God has allowed me to be involved with, the Rick Hughes Evangelistic Ministries. For, I guess, first high school that I spoke in was 1968. I actually have a flyer from a program that I spoke in 1967 that I found in my mother's belongings when she passed away last year. So I've been at it a while, and it is a privilege and an honor to do what I do. This morning, listening to the live webcast is a church in Pell City, Alabama, called the Coosa River Bible Church. And that's a new church that we formed there where I live on Lake Logan Martin. We call it the Coosa River Bible Church because a lot of the people that go to church with us are bass anglers, men and women. And my son-in-law, Danny, and my daughter, Brandy, attend. And Danny has the internet hookup now with speakers, so they're listening to us live as well as the other members of Joe's audience across the United States that always tune into the live webcast. So we would like to salute them for joining us, and they ought to be here and see this great crowd. This is a great crowd, Joe. Well, they still can't sing very well, but you're pitiful. I'm telling you, what's the truth. But I just returned from Pittsburgh. You did better than those Yankees did up there, that's for sure. But I have a great time harassing my friend Rick Knapp up in Pittsburgh, pastor of Tetelestai Church. He calls me the son of the South. I call him I won't say that. We have a great time together. And I'm looking forward to speaking to you. It's been a privilege to be associated with this church and with Joe for quite a while. You've been praying for me for a long time now. And thank you so very much for your faithful prayers. I cannot do what I do alone. And I need God the Holy Spirit to intercede and work for me in so many ways. One of the ways, when I get into these schools and speak in schools, I don't know if you're aware of it, but every school that I go to, I'm in a school one solid week at a time. And I do not knock on doors. I don't go contact people and say, would you let me come speak in your school? I sit at home and wait for the telephone to ring. That's the hardest part of my job. Right now, as I'm looking at my school year, I have very few schools on the agenda. Every year, they seem to be fewer and fewer and fewer. I can remember about maybe 5 to 10 years ago, starting in August, speaking in schools. And I would speak in 15 or sometimes 17 schools for a week at a time during the school year. Now it's down less than that, and sometimes 10. And it's not because I can't do it. It's because the doors are not opening. Last year, I was able to get into 2 public schools for a week at a time. That was a marvelous opportunity. Both of them were in southwest Mississippi. So I need your prayers for God to open the doors to schools. That is something that He has to do. Only He can do that. I can't do it myself. And I'm asking you in the Lord Jesus Christ to pray for these open doors. And if the Father will open the doors, then I will go in and I'll take the overhead projector and I'll spend a week with the students teaching the Word of God, giving the basic doctrine, giving the gospel. And it's amazing some of the things that happen. A couple of the letters that are in the brochure you can pick up. Just listen. This young lady said, "My name is Brandy and I go to school at blank where you were our speaker last week. I just wanted to let you know that I asked God into my life. I mean, I'm not really a bad person or anything. I just didn't know God until now. And now that I've asked Him into my life, I'm doing a lot better. You were a wonderful speaker. Thank you for helping me. I enjoyed your program." This one said, "My name is Robbie, and I'm a junior at the name of the school. You came and spoke to us not long ago, and I'm just now writing to say how awesome it was. Your sermons really spoke to me. I got saved when I was 7, but with my sin nature," so he learned that word, "you helped me remember who I really am and what Jesus really stands for. I'm sorry I'm just now getting around to writing you, but I love it when you come to our school." This one said, "I go to and I enjoyed your speeches. They've helped me a lot. I got saved Wednesday when you were there. I have a couple of questions that I need to ask you." And this was very interesting questions that she talked about here. She said, it's hard to love someone you don't know. She said, "Every time I stay with a friend on Wednesday or Saturday and we go to church and the people there always say how much they love Jesus, it's hard for me to love somebody that I've never met or I don't know too well. And I know in my heart you're supposed to love Him, but it's different. I mean, you said in one of your speeches that God loves you more than anybody. But after I was born, I had to meet and grow to love everybody. It's hard trying to love someone you never met. Please help me. I've asked Him to come into my life, but the problem is I don't think I did it right." You can't do it wrong. There's just no way to do it wrong, I promise you. So it's wonderful to get these letters from these kids. This letter came from a teacher. She said, "I had the pleasure of hearing you speak this morning at the Mississippi Private School Association Teachers Workshop." And this is something that I get to do quite often. A lot of schools will ask me to speak to their faculty. And sometimes at the end of the year, they'll have a faculty workshop, and I'm allowed to go in and speak for several hours. I was able to get into one public school this year and talk to the faculty for 4 hours. And she said, "Your presentation was full of information and doctrine on a level that I have not been exposed to in many years. I want to grow in my knowledge of God's Word, but my church, despite many positive qualities, does not have teaching of much depth. You shared this morning that you had sources of teaching available. I would be most appreciative of those. I've been studying on my own, and it's been very rewarding. However, I'd like to examine the teaching of others more learned than I in the things of Scripture. Finding material that will guide me into deeper understanding would be in many ways like an oasis in the desert. Thank you for your ministry. I'm thankful that I was present this morning to hear you speak, and I'm certain that what I've gained will benefit me for many years to come." So when I have someone like that, I'm able to link them up with Joe or with the Colonel or with someone else, and sometimes I just never know who the Lord's going to use. But these are phenomenal opportunities. And the Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than even a two-edged sword. My job is to get it right, get it accurate. I'm not there to entertain anybody. I'm not a comedian, although I do like to tell jokes that I learned from Weldon. However, some of them I can't tell in school. But I have a great time with the students and enjoy cutting up and being with them and being on campus with them. However, my job is always to communicate accurate gospel information. And if you want to give me a job title, I'm a good news specialist. I'm a good news specialist. How about that? See, I give the good news. And the good news is you don't owe God a thing. Jesus Christ paid your debt for you. You're free today. You see, you sin. You know that. You don't need me to tell you that. We all sin. The Bible said all have sinned and all have come short of the glory of God. And we all sin. We either sin in something that we think, something that we say, is it not on? The light is shining here. There you go. Or something that we do. Thank you, Joe. Something that you think, that's a mental attitude sin. A lot of people don't ever consider that worry, for example, is a sin. A lot of people never consider that anger is a sin. A lot of people never think that guilt is a sin. These are all definite sins in the Bible. And they're definite indicators that you've allowed the outside pressure of adversity to become the inside pressure of stress in your life. And that's one of the ways that it shows up is in your mental attitude. So most people, probably 90% of the sin that you do is in what you think. You have a battle in your mind. And then sins that we say, the Bible is very forthright about don't lie, don't deceive, don't slander, don't gossip, don't malign, don't criticize. And sins that we do, something like stealing or murder, etc. So when we sin, I knew that I was a sinner, but I did not know that Jesus Christ had paid for all of my sins. I didn't realize that. I did not know that my sin debt was paid. You see, when I accepted Christ, I didn't realize that God the Father in eternity past had imputed to God the Son every sin that I ever did, and He paid for it. So that now I was no longer going to have to face God as a sinner. If I would put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ, if I would come to the cross and believe in Him, then I would have imputed to me the righteousness of God, imputed to me the same righteousness that God possessed, simply because I had faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross. That was a pretty done deal for me. Either I could stand before God and try to rectify my sin, or I could accept the payment that Christ had made on my behalf. He's paid for your sins. Your sins are not even an issue. You know, a lot of people think, well, you know why you go to hell? Cause you drink, cause you smoke, cause you gamble, cause you fornicate. You go to hell for all them bad things you do. That's not true. Those are the things that Christ died for. The reason you go to hell is because he that believeth not, the wrath of God abideth on him already. You see, the Bible is very clear. What think you of Christ? And if anyone dies and goes to hell, it's not because of his sins. His sins have been paid for. It's because he rejected Jesus Christ as his Savior. And the greatest news that I could give you is your sin debt is paid. You don't owe God. It's paid. You're free today in Christ. And when you put your faith and your trust in what Jesus Christ did for you, you only have to do it one time. It's a one-time act of faith. And the Bible is very clear about that. And you make that one-time act of faith, what happens is a marvelous thing happens in your life. Is the Bible, we've heard that old southern term, born again. Sometimes we say down here, you got saved. You know how us southerners are, you got saved. And technically what happened is you were put into the royal family of God. You were made a new racial species. You're no longer Jew. You're no longer Gentile. You're now a member of the royal family of God. You're a Christian. That's a unique thing. And all it takes is faith, one moment of faith in Jesus Christ. And it happens. It's not an experience that you will emotionally appreciate. I mean, everybody doesn't have an emotional experience when they get saved. I didn't. I mean, I didn't even see an angel. I didn't. I wanted to. I didn't hear any harps or anything. I just got on my knees and I prayed and asked God to save me. And it really did happen. It's amazing how God does what He said He would do. And then my life over a period began to change. And the first thing that happened after I trusted Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross for me is I got a Bible. Somebody gave me a Bible and said, read that Bible. And I started reading the Bible and it started making sense. It was like it was written just to me. And the more I read, the more I saw. And the more I saw, the more I appreciated. And the Christian life to me has been a lifelong experience of learning God's Word, taking what's in this Bible and learning it and putting it into application in my life. And it's really pretty simple. It's just making good decisions every day based on what the Bible says. And that's what it's really all about as a believer in Jesus Christ, learning what's in this book. And that's why God gave you a pastor, so He could teach it to you. So the good news that I have to tell students is that you have no sin debt. It's paid for. That's the greatest refreshment that I could tell anybody. Now, one of the problems that I run into often as I'm traveling and speaking is I'm asked many times to come into churches and speak, and not doctrinal churches. Remember 9-1-1 when that took place? We're about to have the anniversary now for 9-1-1. I think Denise will be on an airplane flying back from England on 9-1-1. Is that right? You might get 9-1-1 all over again. But I was in Calvary Baptist Church in Greenwood, Mississippi, teaching a week-long Bible conference when it happened. And my daughter called me and she said, "Dad, it's 8 o'clock in the morning. Turn on the television." My daughter April lives in New York. And she said, "Turn on the television and look, see what just happened." And I'll never forget that. But I was in a Baptist church. I speak in a lot of Baptist churches. Sometimes I get to speak in Methodist churches. On occasion, I've even spoken in a Catholic church or two, especially around St. Louis. But as I go in and I speak in these churches, seems to be the topic. Sin management. Sin management. They seem to try to teach you how to manage sin. And what they're trying to teach you is, it's just like they put up a big sign here and say, "Do not sin anymore. Now that you're saved, quit sinning." That was really great. You know, I got saved and I said, "Okay, I'm not supposed to sin anymore." And then I went to Bible college. I mean, I almost got thrown out of Bible college because I hit the dorm director. And they said, "Now you can't hit people you don't like, son. Stop doing that." I remember Dean Irwin telling me that. And then the girls at Bible college. I mean, we had a lot of foxy girls at Alabama, I can tell you that. But at Bible college, and I was a Christian, and I wasn't supposed to feel this way anymore. I thought I was saved. And maybe I'm just not managing my sin correctly. And I was around people that tried to teach me sin management 101. Now that you're saved, don't drink, don't smoke, don't chew, don't cuss, don't go to R-rated movies, don't honky-tonk. Now, you got to be from Alabama to know what honky-tonking is. Yeah, and I said, "Okay, I'm not doing all these bad things anymore. I'm a pretty good guy now." But really, I became adept at not doing the things that I wasn't supposed to do and hiding the things that I really wanted to do so nobody would know I was doing them. You ever been that way? You just kind of change sin. And so what I've found is that in the Christian church today, there's a whole lot of misunderstanding about what the Christian life is. And as I go into these schools and give the good news, the other side of the good news that I teach is basic Bible doctrine. How to operate in the Christian life, because a lot of students don't have a clue. They don't have any idea. They don't understand what it's all about, how to live the Christian life. They think it's sin management. They think being a good Christian means you don't sin anymore. Well, you can give them a testimony about that, can't you? That doesn't work. And so I'm able to teach them rebound, the first and foremost important problem-solving device in anyone's life. We know you're in the royal family of God when you put your faith in Jesus Christ. That's a done deal. And we know in Hebrews 13:5, Jesus said, "I will never leave you and I will never forsake you." And we know in John 10:28-29, he said, "My Father which give them to me is greater than all, and no one can take him out of my Father's hand." So no one can take your eternal life away from you. Jesus Christ said he wouldn't bail out on you. In 2 Timothy 2:13, the Bible says, "Even if we believe not, yet he, God, still abides faithful, because he will not ever deny himself." You're a member of the royal family of God. You've been adopted into the family of God. You've been made a co-partner with Christ. Listen, for God to bail out on you, he'd have to bail out on his own son, and he's not going to do it. So a lot of students don't have the doctrine of eternal security nailed down. And sometimes I talked to a kid the other night. I said, "Have you been saved?" He said, "I've been saved 7 times. And I'm like, "Well, you don't have to get saved but once, son." He said, "Well, I've tried, but I always keep messing up again." In other words, translates, "I don't manage my sin very well. So I have to go back and get saved again because I haven't learned sin management 101 yet." And so by being able to teach the doctrine of eternal security, two things happen. Number one, kids get relief. They get relief. "Thank God, I know I'm saved now. I don't have to quit. I can quit worrying about it." And number two, the preacher's getting mad at me. And because this is how they manipulate people. This is how they put a guilt trip on you. And whatever their favorite sin is, if you do it, then you're a bad boy. And you shouldn't do those sort of things. And if you were really a Christian, you wouldn't do that. Maybe you didn't make Jesus Lord of your life or some obnoxious, ridiculous, something like that. And so when you go in and teach the rebound concept, which Joe has taught you so well, and we all learned it from Colonel Thieme, who exposed the truth to us in this area, that yes, we sin. Yes, we all sin. And when we sin, we get under control of our old sin nature. There's no doubt about that. And we all learned how to recover the filling of the Spirit by the application of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, then He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to purify us from all wrongdoing. And so we've learned to use this unique problem-solving device in our life. When we sin, we simply go to God and admit it to God. And then Satan takes that and says, well, you're saying you have a license to sin and all that stupid stuff. And that's not what the Bible says. So I'm able to give the good news. I'm able to tell kids, once you're saved, you're always saved. The monkey's off your back. Christ died for you. He paid for your sins. You don't owe God a debt. It's all paid for. And number two, if you want to have a relationship with God while you're alive, you've got to grow up. You've got to learn some things. You've got to learn how this thing works. And this is one thing that churches are famous for not doing. They're famous for not explaining the protocol plan of God or the mechanics of how it all works. So that people go through life, students that I meet, go through life hot-dogging it. See, that's an old football term, hot-dogging it. That's like, just give me the ball, coach, and I'll run a play. See, I had the privilege of playing a little bit of football for the famous Bear Bryant. And if there's any one thing Bear Bryant would not tolerate, it was hot dogs. You either learned to do it his way or you didn't play. So it means you had to learn every play and you had to learn how to execute each play. So, which I think I've done this here before, but it always looked like this, see? See, we had the quarterback here. That was old Cutie. That was Joe Namath, Broadway Joe. And he was the meanest man in professional football because he got on television and did a commercial wearing women's pantyhose. You got to be pretty self-confident to do that. This was the tackle, the best-looking, smartest guy on the team. That was me. That was the guard right there. He was real quick. He had to pull out and block over here. This was the split end. They put him over here because he had bad B.O. This is a center, little short, fat guy with a flat nose because he keeps getting busted all the time, you know. Anyhow, you know, this guy would break through here, break down here, and maybe you have a defense over here like this. Well, as a tackle, I had to know who to block. If I didn't know who to block, well, I didn't get to play. A lot of people don't understand that God has a system or God has a plan. And I'm able to explain to the students how the plan works, how you execute the plan. So that you don't go through life hot-dogging it as a believer. However, I'm afraid that a lot of people still have not learned it, even in doctrinal churches. There's a very obvious fact that a lot of people are overlooking. So that, in our own arrogance sometimes, we blindly assume that we're doing something for God. And the Christian life is not about doing anything. It's about receiving what God has done for you. And I want to tell you, you can spend your whole life trying to do something for God, and you will do nothing but frustrate yourself. Paul put it this way. Paul said in Romans 7:15 through verse 20, and I'm going to read it to you from the New Revised Standard Version. He says, I do not understand my own actions. Now listen, relate it to your life. I do not understand my own actions. Do sometimes you feel like a nut and sometimes you don't? Have you ever felt like two different people? Have you ever felt like you're a time bomb waiting to explode? Well, that's Paul. Listen, I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree the law is good. But in fact, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells within me. Nothing good dwells within me. Have you ever felt like a worm before? Winston Churchill said, "We're all worms, but I do think I'm a glowworm." I like that. Paul said, "Sin dwells in me, and I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is, in my flesh." This is a phrase I want you to learn. It was coined by Rick Knapp. The colonel called it the old sin nature. Rick calls it the sin-infused human nature. The sin-infused human nature. In your sin-infused human nature. You see, what does that mean? It means when you were born, the minute you were born, that Adam's original sin was imputed to you. And in your human nature, you are a fallen man. The Bible calls it the sarx, or the flesh. That's you, the flesh. You cannot live your Christian life in the energy of the sarx, or the flesh. And this is exactly what 99% of Christianity is trying to do. They're trying to live sin management 101. Reform or straighten up my flesh so it doesn't do bad things anymore. Reform or straighten up my flesh so it doesn't think bad thoughts anymore. And self-righteous legalistic people who continue to have bad thoughts and do bad things think they're not saved, and some of them get psychotic about it and wonder why they have these sort of thoughts. Why they do these sort of things. And why won't they go away? Again, sin dwells in me. Every one of you seated here this morning have a sin-infused human nature. Now, you may polish up real good on Sunday morning. Some of you look really nice. Some of you, yeah. You need to see a stylist, you know. But hey, we're all sinners. And we all look good on the outside. But listen, God's not concerned with your image. God's not concerned with your style. God's concerned with the character and the content of your heart. When God wants to look at you, He looks at what you're thinking, not what you're wearing. He's not impressed with that. He's impressed with what you think. And that's why this passage will go on and we'll talk about this. Listen again. I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, in my sin-infused human nature. I can will, the apostle says here, what is right, but I cannot do it. For I do not do the good that I want. But the evil that I do not want is what I do. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. The Bible talks about the lust of the flesh. And many people get this one all mixed up, and they say, that's talking about sex lust. Well, there's a lot of lust in the Bible. There's lust for power, approbation lust, ego lust, power lust, sex lust, materialism lust, whatever. But the lust of the flesh is the stepping stone into the pond of arrogance and evil. Write it down. The lust of the flesh is the stepping stone into the pond of arrogance and evil. And you must remember something. When you sin as a believer in Jesus Christ, which inevitably you will do, why? Well, let me just back up a minute, okay? You see, before you got saved, this is what you looked like. You had a body, and you have a soul. And this is dead. This is spiritually dead. That's what you looked like before you got saved. Now, some of us have incredible bodies. And some of you have incredible souls. Girls, marry a man with a great soul. Look out for the man with a great body. But when that soul, this is interesting. Of course, you know the soul has mentality. That's your ability to think, logic, and reason. Your soul has volition. That's your ability to choose, and this is where the real action takes place. You are a product of your volition. And every sin that you do starts right here. The devil didn't make you do it. You chose to do it. And you know you have a conscience, and that's what God gave you to protect you from yourself, because you are your greatest enemy. And you know you have a self-conscience. That's part of you as well. This is all in your soul. And over here in your body is the sin-infused human nature. The sin-infused human nature. This is part of your body. And this is why our Lord was born of a virgin. He did not have a sin-infused human nature. There was no man involved in his copulation. Your pastor's taught you that. I've heard Joe teach that. You understand that. So when you come to Jesus Christ and you believe in Him, if you don't understand this, you should. Then you become a different person. You still have the same body. Your body doesn't change. You still have the same soul. It hasn't changed. But God the Holy Spirit has come to take up residence in your human spirit, and you have been born again. You have a spiritual birth. And now the war starts. This is where the war starts. Because the sin-infused human nature here that has always controlled your life now has competition. And we're going to study some of that here today. And you're going to see now why, for the first time ever, you have a choice about which master you obey. You can make the decision yourself. And so this is why we have a problem. The Holy Spirit indwells the human spirit. We're born again. The sin-infused human nature is still over here trying to control our life. And the battle takes place in the mind or in the mentality of the soul. So this message this morning is not so much about the exegesis of the passage that I just read to you, but rather about the practicality of what this stuff means. You could call it practical points to ponder. The Apostle Paul, write this down, number one. The Apostle Paul wrote in autobiographical terms in Romans 7. He's writing about himself. You could say this about yourself, couldn't you? I don't understand my own actions. Have you not been here some Sunday and you've heard a great message and you've said, I'm going to go out that door and I'm going to change my life? I mean, I'll tell you, people this morning will go forward in churches in St. Louis, in Alabama, Tennessee, Mississippi, Georgia. They'll go forward and they will tell God, I'm going to change my life. And they'll go out and do exactly the same thing a week from now that they used to do. They can't quit doing it. There are sins in your life right now that you have done repeatedly over and over and over again, and you have asked God to forgive you. But inside your soul, you're frustrated because you cannot quit doing it. It's because you have a sin-infused human nature. And you are letting Satan take advantage of your guilt. And you have to learn what the Bible says about this. So the Apostle Paul, writing in autobiographical terms in Romans 7, first of all, and you can get these notes from the Scofield Bible. I was just reading through my Scofield Bible and saw this. In Philippians 3, verse 6, he said, when I was a Jew, I was the godliest Jew you could find. I mean, I was the best Jew ever. Here's what he said in Philippians 3, 6, concerning zeal, I persecuted the church, and touching the righteousness which is from the law, I was blameless. Blameless. I never messed up. Why would a guy like that even want to get saved? Why would a guy like that even worry about getting saved? I don't have to get saved. I don't ever sin. I don't ever mess up. But then when he got saved, once he saw the resurrected Jesus Christ, then he saw himself for what he really was. So he had a complete change of understanding. If you think you're not a sinner today, if you think God is impressed with you because you don't do certain sins, there are certain obnoxious things that you don't do, and you think God is impressed with that, you're looking into the mirror of arrogance, and you're not seeing yourself as you really are. So Paul, after he got saved, in Romans 7:14, he learned a new law. He had new light. He now perceived the law to be something totally different than it was to start with. In Romans 7:14, he said, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal and sold under sin." Now, let me explain something to you so you'll understand this. There's a difference between being carnal and being spiritual. What's the difference? If you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you're spiritual. If you're controlled by your old sin nature or the sin-infused human nature, you're carnal. So anytime you sin, you move from spirituality to carnality immediately. But carnality is not reversionism, and spirituality is not maturity. A mature believer is a person who advances in the Christian life. And a reversionist is a person who retrogresses in the Christian life. So a reversionist is in perpetual carnality, and a mature believer is in perpetual spirituality. Yes, he sins, but he recovers and moves on. He recovers and he moves on. And I don't know where you are, but I can tell you this, if you don't get rid of the stinking thinking, you're going to wind up in reversionism. Now, when Paul talks about this law, what law is he speaking of? What's he talking about? You do understand that the law was in Codex 1, Codex 2, and Codex 3. Just a minute here, okay? Codex 1 was the Decalogue. And that was the Ten Commandments, the big deal we had today about putting the Ten Commandments in the schools. The Ten Commandments, Codex 2, was called the Ordinances. And the Ordinances consisted of the spiritual heritage of Israel, theological code. And it was designed to present Jesus Christ in the Old Testament by shadow Christology, teaching. They knew who Christ was in the Old Testament. How do people get saved in the Old Testament? They just look forward to the cross. How do you get saved? You look back at the cross. It's the same cross. They knew exactly who Jesus Christ was through shadow Christology and through the Old Testament ritual. And that's why we have the ordinances to teach who and what Jesus Christ is. And then the third law, or Codex 3, is called the judgments. And the judgments had to do with political function of the heritage of Israel. And they taught health and sanitation, criminal laws, punishment, stuff like this. Paul said concerning the law, I was blameless. I kept the law. I didn't do any offenses in the law. Now, the Mosaic law, as far as the church goes, it wasn't given to you. It was given to the nation Israel. It's time for you to remember that. You can't impress God by keeping the law. The only exception is the freedom code, which guarantees that any nation can prosper if they will function under the freedom code. But the law was not given to the church. We don't have a specialized priesthood. We don't do shadow Christology. We don't offer animal sacrifices anymore. So the Bible, when we talk in the New Testament in terms of the law, Paul put it this way. The believer is not to continue acting as though he were under the law. He's got to learn about the delivering power of the Holy Spirit in his life. And this is what you've got to become familiar with. Inside you is God's Holy Spirit. He dwells in you. He lives in you. And he is the only way that you will have the power to defeat the lust of the flesh in your life. It is not you determining in your soul you're not going to sin anymore by managing your sin. That is an exercise in futility. And you will repeatedly sin, and at best, you will just change the area that you're sinning in. So Paul put it this way in Romans 8:2, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." Now, let's get this. When you get saved, before you accept Christ, the law says you're a sinner, and the law says death is the result. "For by one man sin came into the world, and death by sin. And now death has been passed on to all, for all have sinned. The wages of sin is death." The Bible says that. But now you're free from that. Christ died for you. He paid the penalty. You are no longer obligated. Christ paid your sin debt. So we are now free from the law. of sin and death. And when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we have fellowship with the Father. See, the two things here, there's positional truth. Let's get this right so we'll understand it. Positional truth. And positional truth is a top circle. You're in Christ. That's your position. That will never change. And whether you keep the law or not, that's not even the issue. And the bottom circle is experiential truth. And you can be free from the law of sin and death here if you do one thing, if you let the Holy Spirit control your life. So the key to functioning in the spiritual life is the Holy Spirit. Now, when the Bible says we're dead to the law, listen to what's here in Galatians 3:13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. He paid your debt for you. You cannot keep the law. You cannot observe the law. It was not written to you. And so the Bible goes on to say in Romans 8:4 that the righteousness of the law, or the perfection of the law, might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So there's one or two ways you can live your Christian life. You can live your Christian life under the power system of the sin-infused human nature, under the area of strength, telling yourself, I'm going to do better, I'm going to do better, I'm going to do better, I'm not going to do that again, I'm not going to do that again. Or you can live your Christian life under the power of God's Holy Spirit. And if you live your life under the power of the sin-infused human nature, under the area of strength, you're not going to do anything but become a self-righteous legalist and be obnoxious to everyone that you get around. It's a waste of time. So in Galatians 5:16, this is the way the Word of God puts it. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Walk in the Spirit is a present active imperative. It's not a request, it's a mandate. The only way that you can ever control the sin-infused human nature is by means of the Holy Spirit, not the area of strength of your flesh. You can go, we used to talk about going to a camp and throwing a faggot on a fire. Today that means something different, but a faggot was a stick. And I've been to a couple of these services. I went to Iowa to speak one time in a church youth camp. Very interesting. I remember never forget going up there to that church youth camp to speak, and never forget the girl that hated everything I was saying. And she opposed everything I was saying until the horse threw her and she broke her leg and they took her home. And I didn't have to worry about her anymore. But they had a faggot on the fire service. I couldn't believe it. And kids would take a stick, and this represented their number one sin in their life that they kept doing. And they would throw it on the fire and say, I'm going to do away with that sin, God. Now, we've gotten a little more refined today. Today, we get into Christian accountability so that organizations such as the Promise Keepers that don't have a clue to what the spiritual life is will tell you that you need to find an accountability partner. That is straight out of the pits of hell. And you need to find somebody to be accountable to. And you tell them what your sin is, and they tell you what their sin is, and then you can encourage one another not to sin that sin anymore. That's stupid. That's ridiculous. And that is not what the Bible teaches, not at all. So save your money and don't go to a Promise Keepers rally. This is where you learn the promises of the Word of God under the authority of a pastor in a local church that doesn't charge you $125 for a pamphlet to go. So the Bible says, if we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. The concept of living in the Spirit is positional truth. The concept of walking in the Spirit is experiential truth. But the only way that you'll ever fulfill these expectations that you put on yourself about your sin-infused human nature is for you to get into some sort of reversionism. See? Look. Your expectation is this, I'm going to stop doing that bad thing that I do all the time. Remember what Paul said? I can't stop. I try to stop, and it won't work. I keep doing it. And if I keep doing it, the problem is I have a sin-infused human nature that's doing it. It's not me that's doing it. I don't want to do it. But I don't have the ability not to do it. Unless I walk in the Spirit. Apostle Paul was brilliant about this. Now, the only way you're ever going to be able to stop doing the nasty thing that you don't like is to get into reversionism. You say, well, that doesn't make sense. Yes, it does. You see, once you get into reversionism, once you respond to some reactor factor in your life, you get into reversionism by reaction and distraction stage. You get into some reactor factor in your life where you begin to freak out over something that you don't like. You get into the frantic search for happiness, into Operation Boomerang, into emotional revolt of the soul, where the emotions can energize you or they can emasculate you. It's up to you. God never designed the Christian life for you to be controlled by your emotions. Those reactor factors are nothing but wrong priorities. Love, career, success, money, sex, etc. When you get into that, that's the effect of pulling the pin of the grenade in your soul to where you're going to explode and you're going to fragment. And when you get into reversionism by one of these reactor factors, which means you quit rebounding, you don't rebound anymore. You don't walk in the Spirit anymore. Now you're trying to live the Christian life in the energy of the flesh and the strength of the flesh. When that happens and you pull the pin on the grenade, you will fragment into legalism, if that's your area of strength, or you will fragment into lawlessness. One or two ways. I'll show you here in a minute. And if you get into legalism, you will practice self-righteous Christianity. And you will pride yourself in the fact that I don't drink and I don't smoke and I don't go to any movies that aren't rated anything below G. And you think by not exposing yourself to the sins of the nasty world that you're being a good Christian. And that turns into the biggest hypocritical legalistic. No wonder people say, if that's a Christian, I don't want anything to do with it. They never have any fun. All they get to see is old Yeller over and over and over again. You have to think you get saved and you can't have any fun anymore. You can't go to a restaurant that serves liquor anymore. You can't walk in a 7-Eleven that sells beer anymore. And they got Hustler under the counter. Can't go there. You're a Christian. And you wind up living some sort of life in a cloister somewhere and you become a self-righteous legalist. Now, if that's what you want, then get into reversionism, fragment your soul, get into legalism, and you will live up to your expectations and you will judge everyone else and think what a jerk they are and what a wonderful person you are. And in reality, you just simply have an unrealistic self-image because you're the jerk. You're the self-righteous, legalistic jerk. And those are the people that crucified our Lord and our Savior, God's anointed Son, Jesus Christ. Those are the ones that rejected Him. Those are the ones that said no good thing could come out of Nazareth. No way. Now, you want to do that? The sin-infused human nature has an area of strength, and that's where you're not prone to sin. That's not your problem. When we take our break here, when we come back, we're going to dig into this a little bit more. And I'm going to show you how things that are not your problem may be the problem of somebody else. And for you to ever stick your nose up in the air and say, well, they're not a very good Christian, or they wouldn't do those sort of things, means that you have fragmented your soul and you're into self-righteous legalism already and you're judging other people. And God said, stop, because I'm going to judge you. God didn't send you to critique anybody. You got enough to do to keep your own life organized, to fulfill the routine of the daily intake of the Word of God, and handle your own affairs without critiquing other people. And that's what the legalist is good at doing, because it makes him feel better that he's controlling his sin-infused human nature by not doing certain bad things. What a waste. Now, we'll take a few minutes break here. Pastor, what time will we get back? 10 till. All right, I'm going to dismiss you now. We'll see you back here at 10 till.